I am not Brent Christensen. He will be coming shortly. But good morning. Good morning. It is great to see you all here on the Sunday after Easter. We had a great worship service last Sunday for Easter weekend. In fact, I was talking to a friend of mine out in the rotunda, and he said, "Pastor, I'll see you next Easter." I said, "You do realize we have Sunday service every Sunday." So it's good to see you all coming back the week after Easter. I've been excited about this weekend for several reasons. Number one, we have water baptism weekend, so we'll do that at the conclusion of our morning worship service today. But also excited because we have a guest speaker this morning, Brent and Jen Christensen. For those of you that don't know Brent Christensen and Jen and their family, they were here in 2015, and for 18 months they were our youth pastors here at Briarwood Church and just did an outstanding job. And now Brent and Jen, they pastor a church in Arizona. And so I've asked them just to bring the message this morning. And Brent is a great speaker. And I know what God has given him to bring to us today is going to just really bless us. So would you just give him a warm Briarwood Church welcome, Pastor Brent Christensen.
Hello, Briarwood Church. How are you? You look great. You look more beautiful, younger, and thinner than the last time I saw you. So congratulations. So good to be here with you. Back in this wonderful nation you call Texas, the home of the World Series champion, Texas Rangers. You know, to be honest with you, I can't really clap at that. I think that's part of the reason I'm here is because we're from Arizona, who was defeated by the World Series champion Texas Rangers in the World Series. The Lord has me here to bring some reconciliation to my own heart. So I'm getting ministry this morning. I forgive you, Texas. It's okay. No, the Texas Rangers are awesome. Congratulations. Anyways, this church is so special to us. It's amazing to be able to be here with you. I'm excited to minister. Like Pastor Jameson said, we've been in Arizona for the past 8 years. We launched a church 8 years ago, and the Lord's really been blessing us. You know why? Because we just been doing our best impersonation of Pastor Lynn and Janet Hancock. That's what we've been doing, trying to do our best impersonation and multiply what God has done here in Arizona. And he's really been blessing it. I even sometimes get so caught up in thinking that I just want to be just like Pastor Lynn. I start to sing, and my wife immediately says, "Stop it." And so my response is usually something like, "Blame it all on my roots." No, I'm just kidding. But you guys are blessed. Pastor Jameson and Brooke becoming awesome friends of ours. We always enjoy getting to come and spend time with them. You know you're a blessed church, Briarwood. Do you know that? You guys have amazing pastors and amazing city. We love to come back and visit here as often as we can. And so I'm excited to minister from the Word of God this morning. I'm going to preach a message, not something I would typically preach if I go somewhere else, but this is something that really helped some people in our church when I preached it a couple months ago at our church. And so I thought, as I was praying and preparing on what to speak about today, the Lord really laid this on my heart. So I'm praying that this helps some people today. We're going to talk about David. I love David because David's one of these guys in the scripture. If you just read his highlights, you read things like, "Oh, he's a man after God's own heart. I want to be like David." But if you get into the scripture, you realize that's not the only thing we learn about David. David's actually got a lot of drama. David's like a really juicy episode of TMZ when you get into his life. Like he's got so much going on. I want to jump into this and see what we can learn from David this morning. I want to read a couple passages of scripture. The first verse I want to read is from 2 Samuel 18, and then we're going to jump into 2 Samuel 19, and I believe it'll be on the screen here. We're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33, if you're turning there. And it says it on the screen as well, if you'd like to follow along there. It says, "The king was shaken." This is King David. "He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. If only I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" What I want you to focus in on this verse and what we're going to talk about really this morning is that first part when it says the king was shaken and he went up to the room over the gateway and wept. The second passage of scripture I want to read is from 2 Samuel chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 1 there. It says, "Joab was told, 'The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom, and for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning. Because on that day, the troops heard it said, the king is grieving for his son. The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, "Oh, my son Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." You know what I realize on this verse before we move on is that he's so focused on what he doesn't have that he doesn't even realize the blessing that he still has. You know, we can get into these seasons and these moments in our life too where we're so focused on the thing that we don't have that we miss out on what we actually do have, the blessing of God in our life. It's kind of like this, what I like to call this Eve complex. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, the serpent came and spoke to her and convinced her that the one thing that you don't have is more important than everything that you do have. Did God really say you can't eat from this one tree? But we do the same thing. It's easy to judge Eve, and it's easy sometimes to judge David in these scriptures, but we do the same thing when we compare ourselves among ourselves, and we say, wow, if I just had the job they had. If I just had the house that they have, if I just had the car that they have, if I just had everything, and social media makes it worse on us because it gets us to focus on the things that we don't have rather than all the things that we do have, all the blessings of God in our life. And David is kind of in this moment here. And in verse 5, let's continue on. It says, "Then Joab went into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines.'" Joab is savage, okay? We all need somebody like Joab in our life who's not a yes man. He's telling him how it is. It says, "You love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. You've made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see you would have been pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come on you from your youth until now." So the king got up and took his seat in the gateway. When the men were told, "The king is sitting in the gateway," they all came before him. The first verse we read this morning says, David is shaken. If I was speaking to youth this morning, I'd say, David is shook. Okay, David is shook in this story. He's allowed some things to take place in his life. He's tolerated some things. He's not dealt with some things, and now he's surrounded by dysfunction. You see, when David was called by God, he already had daddy issues. If you know the story, his father rejected him. He brought in all of his other sons when he knew one of his sons was going to be anointed king. And the prophet had to say, "It's none of these. Do you have another?" And he said, "Well, I guess so. There's this guy, David." And so he had daddy issues when God called him. He also had lust issues that God knew about when he called him. God knew every mistake that David was going to make when he called him, yet he called him anyways. This did not disqualify David from being called, but it doesn't stop the fact that we see that all of these issues did not stop God from using him. But the important thing about this dysfunction is, how do you choose to deal with your dysfunction? See, David had dysfunction when God called him. It's how we deal with it. You know what's more important than what happens to you? What's more important than what happens to you is how you think about what happens to you. Because there's many people who go through hard things that make it through strong on the other side, but some other people who go through the same things and they don't really seem to ever come through those things. They're stuck in a moment because honestly, it has a lot to do with the way you think about things. I read this story about this minister. He had this mentor, and every week he would go and he would meet with his mentor, and his mentor would just pour into him that he could just become more of a mature minister of God. And his mentor ended up being diagnosed with a terminal disease. And every week he'd go and he'd visit his mentor, and before he left, his mentor was going through some different surgeries and some different procedures and different medications to try and help his issue. And he'd always ask his mentor before he left, he said, "How are you feeling? How are you doing?" And his mentor's response was the same every time. He said, 100%. And he'd say, "Okay, good, I'm so glad to hear that." And he'd leave, and he'd come back the next week, and they'd meet, and they'd talk about the Lord and all these things. And before he'd leave, he'd say, "How are you feeling? Are you doing okay?" And he'd say, "I'm 100%. And he'd say, "Praise God." And he just believed that the Lord was going to heal him. But the problem was that he continued to get sicker and sicker. And he would visit him and do his mentor session, but the man was in the hospital for the last few months of his life. And every week before he left, he'd say, "How are you feeling?" And the minister would say, 100%. The mentor would say, 100%. The day came when his mentor went home to be with the Lord. And this man, this minister, he spoke at the funeral, and he was driving home from the funeral, and he was having a conversation with God, and he was angry. And he was saying to God, he lied. he was not 100%. He was not doing well. He lied. And you know what? He said that he heard the Holy Spirit speak back to him. You know, Jesus says, my sheep shall hear my voice, right? And so in his conversation with God, he felt like spoke back to him and said, he was just measuring something different than you're measuring. Because he was saying, my faith and my strength in the Lord is 100%. Because his body was passing away, but his spirit was growing stronger. And so we see that it mattered more about that how he thought about the thing than what was actually happening to him. Another story is in the scripture. Jesus goes and he visits this man who's been paralyzed and lame and sitting on a mat by this place called the Pool of Bethesda for 38 years. There was a belief at the time that if you sat by this pool, all the lame and the blind would sit there and an angel would come and stir the waters and the first person in the waters would be healed. Scholars don't know if this was actually what would happen at that pool, but that was the belief at the time that this man sat there for 38 years and Jesus comes to him and Jesus looks at him and do you know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, you're healed, stand up and walk. He doesn't say that. That's not the first thing Jesus says to him. The first thing Jesus says to him is, do you want to be made well? Because Jesus first addressed the way he thought about his dysfunction. And his response illustrates this because he responds and says, I have no one to help me into the pool when the waters are stirred. And it strikes me as strange because Jesus could have walked up and said, take up your mat and walk, you're healed. But the first thing he said was, I want to talk about your thoughts. I want to deal with the way you think about your dysfunction. And I think by looking at David this morning that we can gain some authority and some perspective, some godly perspective on your circumstances and the things that you've been through and your trauma and your regrets and your mistakes. If we look at this story of David, I believe that if we change our perspective about what's happened to us, where we are in life, I believe that we can have more victory and walk in victory in our life. And I think this is crucial. This is so important, and I want to look and dig deeper into this. I want to build a little bit of a frame from this story, and then I want to put a picture in the frame. Does that make sense? So when we look at this story, we see a pattern in David's life. The pattern, remember the story of David. Everyone's favorite story of David is when he takes his slingshot, and he whips it around, and he kills Goliath. You remember the story? It's a great victory. We love this story, but I also see a pattern in David's life that I see begin even in this moment. That the pattern that I see is David loved to fight his battles from a distance. He didn't come up with a sword, and not until Goliath was down, and that's not really the G version that you learned in Sunday school, that he came and he chopped Goliath's head off. We don't really put that in the picture Bible, but he did. But the first thing David did was from a distance, he hit him with a slingshot. And this worked for David until we read later in his life this story that comes along where it says, at a time where kings were at war, David stayed home. Again, David is fighting his battles from a distance. We see this pattern in David's life of him not being where he's supposed to be. Here's what this sounds like for me in ministry. I have people come to me or call me sometimes and they'll say things like, Pastor Brent, I know I haven't been in church. I know I haven't really been doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I haven't really been in the Word. I haven't really been in prayer. I know I'm not where I'm supposed to be, but I want you to know, Pastor Brent, I'm not in sin. And my response is usually something to the fact that I'm not really worried about what you're doing. I'm more worried about what you're not doing. Because when David was not where he was supposed to be at war, it left a capacity for him to do the wrong things. It left a capacity for him to be tempted because he wasn't in his place. Because David tried to fight his battles from a distance. Because with us it might look like we're trying to serve God from a distance. I've kind of distanced myself from church, from the things God. I'm not talking to you. You're in church this morning, praise God, okay? We're talking about those other people, right? So don't get offended. There's people that try and live their life for God disengaged from a distance. And they say, well, I'm not doing what I used to do. But the problem is if you leave room for capacity, the enemy will come in with temptation and different things. And we got caught up like David did. It was what he didn't do that led him to have a freedom of capacity to fill it with the wrong things. Because David didn't do what kings were supposed to be doing in that season. We know from the story that he ended up being tempted and lusting after a woman named Bathsheba, takes her. She becomes pregnant, and her husband, a good friend of David, is at war. So now he impregnates a married woman. And so what does he do? He responds to his shame in that moment. And instead of responding with repentance, now he has the man killed. He doesn't even do it from him. He doesn't even do it himself. He does it from a distance. He sends him out to the front lines and has other people do it. Do you see the pattern here? David's trying to fight all of his battles and deal with all of his dysfunction from a distance. It's just a repeated pattern in his life. And then after that story, we see this man, Nathan, this prophet, he comes to David and he says, I need to talk to you and I want to tell you a story. And David says, great, I love stories. What do you have for me? And he says, there was a poor man and the only thing he had was this beautiful lamb. And there was a rich man and he said, I want your lamb. And the poor man said, no, I don't have anything else except for this beautiful lamb. The rich man was so evil, he took the lamb, the only thing that poor man had, he took it from him. David says, tell me who this man is. He's in trouble. This is a problem. He can't do that. That's evil. And Nathan looked at David and said, you're that man. You're that evil man who took the wife of Uriah, had him killed and impregnated his wife. That's you. David then has this moment of realization. He has his sin revealed to him, and the prophet tells him there's going to be some consequences. There's going to be some drama in your life, because here's the truth. You can choose your decisions, but you don't get to choose your consequences. And God is not the one who's imputing consequences from heaven, striking us down with lightning. No, there's actually consequences set up within the nature of sin. That if we sin, there's consequences attached to that sin. God is not impute. Let me put it to you this way. When my daughters were little, they're sitting over here, but when they were little, they had this fascination with playing in the street. Anybody else have kids? And I would that did this, and I would tell them, stay out of the street because there's cars in the street. And I'd go back inside, and if I looked outside, sure enough, sometimes I would see them in the street again. And I would go back outside and I'd do some ministry of the laying on of hands and then I'd tell them, do not go in the street again. You're going to get hit by a car. And I'd go back inside. Now, let me tell you, this never happened, but let me suggest to you that if they did get hit by a car and I go to the hospital to see them and make sure they're okay, I better never have heard them talking to their mother and saying, why did Dad make that car hit me? No, because that's the nature of the street. And so in the same way, our Father in heaven has put consequences within sin, but he himself is not the one saying, I'm angry at you for your sin. Here's consequences. Does that make sense? That was not in my notes. We're going on, so I got to stay on track here. So you can choose your decisions, but you can't choose your consequences. Where are my decision makers at? Where are my decisive people at? Anybody? Okay. Okay, what I did not know when I got married was that for every meal I ate out for the rest of my life, I would have to decide where to eat, okay? Luckily, I'm a decisive person. My wife is not, and I don't blame her. I think maybe she knows that the last time a wife decided where to eat, sin and death entered the world. So maybe that's what it is. Eve ate them out of house and home. Okay, these are the jokes, people. I'm sorry. But I've learned that a non-decision is a decision. And we see that illustrated in David's life, that he thought, I'm not really going to deal with some things in my life, which actually was a decision. That there was consequences set up in his indecision. He tried to distance himself from his decisions, and it brought consequences. Here's what it looked like for David. And this is some Jerry Springer stuff, okay? If you're under 30, just ask the people sitting next to you, who's Jerry Springer? But Jerry, no. But David, he didn't deal with any of the situations in his life. What happens later on is that he has children from different women, and one of his sons rapes one of his daughters. Whew. Drama. David, you'd think, rushes in and deals with the issue. Do you know what David does? Nothing. David does nothing. So what happens is we see another son, a brother of the daughter who was abused, who his name was Absalom. He says, if Dad isn't going to deal with this, I'm going to deal with this. He goes and he kills his brother who raped his sister. Drama. Do you know what David does? Nothing. Nothing. See, what happened was Absalom stepped in to deal with things that David wouldn't deal with himself because David wasn't where he should be. And the scripture we read, we see this story of David. It says that he left the gate and he went up to a room and kind of get this picture of David just like reclining in his room, watching down on the gate. Do you know what happens next? The scripture tells us Absalom, he went down and he stood in the gate. So I see this picture of David, who's supposed to be in the gate, sitting and reclining, watching the gate as his son Absalom stood at the gate. And you know what his son said? As the people passed through the gate, they would come through the gate and he'd say, "Hey, how's it going? Welcome. What are you here for?" And they'd say, "Oh, we're here to see the king." And he would say something to the effect of, "Oh, he's really busy. He doesn't really care to see you. He's got too many things going on. If I was the king, I would see you." And he begins to, the Bible says he wins the heart of the people. Because David wasn't where he was supposed to be. He distanced himself from his place. Now we see Absalom stand in that place because he was smart. Because David has disengaged. You know, we have a culture that's never been more engaged at any time in history. They measure your engagement on social media sites. They actually sell your engagement. Do you know why social media is free? Because you're the product. Because they're selling advertisers your attention. Because we are engaged. If you want to see something scary, go on your phone. If you have an iPhone, if you have a Samsung, I don't know. We're praying for you. I'm just kidding. But if you go on your iPhone, I don't know how Samsungs work, but you can see your how many hours you spend on each app. You can see how long you were engaged in your phone. We're engaged more than any time in history. Websites are measuring your engagement. Everyone is measuring your engagement, but we have never been less engaged in our souls. We are engaged on the surface everywhere. All of our attention is being taken and sold and paid for, but on the inside, we've never been less engaged. Pastor Brent, do you have any examples? I don't understand what you're talking about. Absolutely. Thank you for asking. We have many examples. One being when we go into things like grocery stores, we have self-checkout now because I don't have to have any human interaction. I don't have to engage with anyone, and I'm not against those. I love them. They're convenient. We have things like teenagers. When I was a teenager, we'd stay on phone for hours. Remember? Like arguing about who's going to hang up first. No, you hang up. No, you hang up. Whatever. Now, it's like, don't call me. Why would you call me? I'm going to send it to voicemail and text you right back. Why would you call me? Because we don't really want to be engaged in that way. There's so many other things. Here's another one. Don't you dare come to my house and ring my doorbell. Like me and my family will instantly turn into ninjas, okay? We're like trained ninjas that if you ring the doorbell, we are going to hide. You'll never know we're there. We don't have to go to the store anymore. We order from Amazon. And in Phoenix, where we're in a suburb of Phoenix, it's a big thing is DoorDash or Uber Eats. And when they bring the food to your door, I don't have to go to a restaurant and deal with a server. They'll bring it to your door. Not only that, I can choose the option, just leave it by the door. I don't even have to look at you. And this is these are just symptoms, but I think the root of a lot of our lack of engagement comes from our souls, where we understand if we actually get into intimacy and relationship with people, they're going to see the brokenness on the inside of us. And so we disengage at the moment that someone starts poking at our brokenness. And I see that in David's life. David is the same way. He doesn't want to confront the dysfunction in his life, on the inside of him, or in his family. So he distances himself. And then we see David have to actually, Absalom wants to take over the nation, be the new king. David doesn't even deal with that. David runs. And now Absalom is pursuing him. The scripture tells us Absalom, who has beautiful, long, luscious hair like me, he gets his hair caught in a tree, and the soldiers come and kill him as he's hanging by his hair from the tree. It's a crazy story, but it's this pattern I see over and over. When David hears he's shaken, because I think he understands he feels responsible. He feels responsible because he disengaged from what God had gave him. Here's what I've learned. There's a difference between coming to church and being in church. There's a difference between coming home and being present at home. There's a difference between having kids and being a parent. There's a difference between serving God and knowing God. Pastor Brent, what does that mean? Do you remember the story of Mary and Martha? Martha and Mary, they had Jesus over there, his friends. They have him to his house, and Martha is running around and serving, and serving is good. We should be serving, right? We need to serve the Lord. We need to serve in church. We need to serve in the community. We need to be serving Jesus, because everything we do it as unto the Lord. Amen? But Martha's running around serving, and there's this interesting passage of scripture, because Martha gets frustrated because her sister Mary is just sitting at the feet of Jesus. She talks to Jesus and she says, hey, tell my sister to get up. I'm having to do everything. This is not cool. Jesus looks at her and says, I won't tell her to do that because she's chosen the good part. Which is a strange thing, because Jesus is not condemning serving. We should serve. But Jesus is saying the most important thing is that you know how to sit at his feet. And from the place of knowing him, I serve from that place. But what we've done, I think, many times in church, and I know many Christians who church has become their relationship with God, but we've forgotten how to sit at his feet. We've forgotten how to engage with him in our car on the way to work, in our house, in devotions, with our family, in our life. We've forgotten what it actually means to know him personally. And you know what happens when everybody individually begins to know him personally? Revival takes place corporately. God begins to move as we gather corporately, because we've all come with this, like, this oil stored up in our lamps, as the scripture would put it. And when we come, we just burn a little hotter, because everybody has this, they've been sitting at Jesus's feet individually. Then we come together and we serve, and there's like this new life there. And but so we see this, that there's this huge difference when we disengage, and we see it in the story of David. Sometimes we don't run away. Sometimes we just disengage. My question for you this morning, what caused you to disengage from God? Maybe it was shame in your life. Maybe it was fear. Maybe there was some trauma, something that happened to you in your past, some disappointment in your life that just made you come away from where you were supposed to be and just kind of recline and just watch. Maybe you used to be really engaged in church and used to be serving and doing different things on the different teams and just trying to make a difference for the kingdom. But at some point, something happened and someone disappoints you. Maybe you have church hurt. So you said, I'm just going to disengage and I'm just going to be here. I love preaching this to you, because I don't know your situation. I don't know if this applies to anybody. I'm just trusting the Holy Spirit that he told me to speak this. But maybe the question you need to ask yourself this morning is, why did I disengage? What caused me to do that? Because we see in the story, David is king, but he's not where the king is supposed to be. He's lost his passion and his purpose because he's distanced himself from the gate. Okay, there's my frame. And for just like 10 minutes, I'm going to put something in it. You ready? And then we'll be done. In the scripture, we see every city had gates. And we hear different discussions about these gates. And there's two types of gates in the city. There's outer gates and there's inner gates. There's outer gates and there's inner gates. And when we look at our own life, I want you to see that we also have an outer gate and an inner gate. See, our outer gate is what we mend that everybody can see. It's our social media and how we appear strong and we're doing all the right things and we take care of our outer gate, but our inner gate is the place that nobody sees. It's the place that many times we've been so consumed with our outer gate, we've never taken care of the gate of our soul. And so I know many people who on the outside, they appear very strong. They appear very put together. They appear like they have it all together. But when you actually get to know them and you get into intimacy with them, you see that in their inner gate, in their soul, they're actually full of fear. They're full of shame and anxiety and depression. And I think many times we have people that neglect their inner gate. They neglect their soul life, their thoughts, their will, their emotions. And that's where you deal with the greater battle. The greatest battle in your life takes place in your thoughts. Joyce Meyer wrote an amazing book years ago. It's one of my favorite books called The Battlefield of the Mind. And sometimes I think our battle is all external and we forget that, wait a second, I've not guarded my inner gate. And I see that in David's life. I see that illustrated in this story. We leave our seat at our inner gate and we become worried. We become disengaged. We become depressed. We begin to believe things that lies from the enemy that say things like, I'm not good enough. But when you don't stay seated at the gate, there's an Absalom who will come and be seated there for you. Here's what that looks like. If I don't take my seat in the gate, my insecurity is going to take that seat. Then everything that comes into my life is filtered through my insecurity. So insecurity stands at the gate and someone comes and they say something like, hey, I need to talk to Pastor Brandon. And my insecurity says, well, what do you want to say? I just wanted to tell him like, hey, sorry I didn't text back the other day. I got caught up and yeah, I wasn't trying to ignore you. But my insecurity doesn't let that pass through. So what my insecurity lets pass through is they don't care about you. You're annoying to them. They don't want you to text them. You see what I'm saying? And everything in my life now, what happens is psychologists call this confirmation bias, where I actually am looking to complete a story in my mind, and your mind will send endorphins to reward you for completing a story. Like they didn't do what I expected them to do, and they didn't say thank you for something, and now the story I'm going to complete in my mind says they don't care about me. But really, what happens is called confirmation bias. It's like when I bought a Jeep, all of a sudden, everyone had Jeeps. I saw Jeeps everywhere. I was like, I started a trend. Everyone's buying Jeeps. No, they had Jeeps. I just created a confirmation bias when I had one myself. And if you're feeling like you're unloved, you're feeling like you're not good enough, you're feeling like no one wants you around, you're feeling insecure, you'll find insecurity everywhere you look. You'll find that being left out everywhere you look. And this is something that is a battle that takes place in our inner gate. It actually has very little to do with what's happening around you. It has to do with what's happening in your heart. Are you with me? Is this helping anybody this morning? We live our lives online and we keep our outer gate looking great. But if we don't take care of our inner gate, you see in the scripture, the gates were the place of negotiation. This is the place in scripture where Abraham came and he bought a burial plot for his wife Sarah. It's where Boaz came in the presence of witnesses and took Ruth and he became her kinsman redeemer. It's where judges sat. They say it was where the conscience of the nation was in the gates. And I think the spiritual precedes the natural, meaning we see a lot of natural truth if we look at spiritual truth. And in the same way, the conscience of your life, the place where judgment takes place in your life is in your inner gate. It's in your heart. It's that soul life, that inner life. Everything in this story takes a turn and changes when we see David takes his place in the gate. David says, I'm not going to recline anymore. I'm going to take my place in the gate. He left his chamber, his place of complacency, his place of reclining. His heart was still broken, but he said, I'm not going to allow my brokenness and my trauma and the mistakes of my past to control. I'm going to take my place again and be in control of what passes through the gate. I'm going to take my seat. I'm not going to allow grief to consume me. I'm not going to allow my insecurity and my shame to control my gate. Here's what you need to realize this morning is you can't change what's happened to you. You can't change what they said to you. You can't take back what you said to them. You can't change what was done to you. You can't bring them back, but you can handle your gate. You can take your seat in the gate. You can't change what happened to you, but you can change how you think about it. You can move from regret to gratitude because the scripture says that I enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. It says that you can exchange a spirit of heaviness for a garment of praise. There's this exchange that takes place where I begin to move from regret to gratitude. I'm going to take my seat in the gate and I'm only going to allow to pass through the things God tells me to. The scripture says this, Paul wrote it. He said, think on these things, those things that are pure and lovely, you can come through. The word of God, you can come through. What God says about me, you can come through. What they said about me as a child, you can't come through. You're not welcome in my gate. And if we look at our life and we begin to analyze it that way, we realize I've been so focused on trying to control my outer gate, my circumstances, what happens to me. And if everything would just go okay, I'd be fine and I wouldn't be angry. And so what we do is we try and control everything in our family and everything going around us. And I won't have anxiety if these kids just stop acting this way. But if we look at this story, we realize there's a truth here that we can capture, that we can't control every circumstance at our outer gate. Things in life are going to happen. Life happens, but I can control what I allow into my inner gate. That's how I can hold my peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. What the scripture talks about, that there's chaos happening in my life and everything's not going my way, but I hold my peace because I'm seated in the gate, because I'm only allowing God and his words and his truth to pass through. I wish this morning there's somebody, I believe there's some people here that are going to say, I'm getting seated back in my gate. I'm back. I'm taking my place. I'm coming out of reclining. I'm seated in my gate. Let the enemy know this morning that your seat is taken, that he cannot stay seated in your gate. There's no room for regret. There's no room for shame. There's no room for insecurity. There's no room for fear because you're taking your seat. So Absalom can no longer sit there and filter everything that happens through your life based on the trauma that happened to you in your past. That's no longer my filter. My filter is now what God says about me and what he says to allow to pass through into my life. I want to see you take your seat at the gate this morning. I want to see you say, I want to get back to where I'm supposed to be. Here's what it looks like. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, which are false ideas or lies that I've allowed in my gate, casting down arguments. This is speaking to thoughts and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge, this is in my mind, of God, bringing every thought into captivity and obedience to Christ. That means I can't control every thought that's going to come into my mind, but I can control which ones I allow into my heart. Amen? Parents, you need to keep this in mind, because I don't care what the culture says. I'm going to guard my children's gates until they learn to fight for themselves. I'm going to control, because if I don't control my children's gates, the culture wants to control my children's gates and wants to speak into them. Now, I'm going to speak to their inner gate and I'm going to guard their outer gate. I don't care if it looks controlling. You can't hang out with that kid. You can't go to those places. You can't have that app. You can't do the things. Because why? Because I love them and I know that there's a culture and an enemy that wants to get into their inner gate and say, you're not good enough. That wants to get into their inner gate and say, you have to do these certain things to get attention. So don't feel bad, parents, for saying, I will stand and guard my children's gates until they're old enough and mature enough to handle the fight themselves. And I will speak to their inner gate and say, you are fearfully and you're wonderfully made. God is for you and not against you. And I will speak to those things because I'll guard their gates. I still guard my outer gates. Obviously, we're guarding our inner gates, but there's some of you who can probably, you can go out to eat with friends who are drinking, but I used to have a drinking problem, and this is just my personal testimony. God told me, you cannot do that. I cannot even indulge in that, and so I can't even go around people who are doing that because I know myself and my temptation. I have a very addictive personality, so I guard my gates. And I don't excuse myself like it's okay. No, I can't do that for myself because my relationship with the Lord and my ministry and the people that care about me and love me are more important than that. So I guard my gates. And that's not your gate, but you have gates too. What has the Holy Spirit spoken to you that you haven't been standing guard? There's some things in your life that maybe you need to. Can I get the worship team to come up? Randy, I know I told you a different moment, but come on up. I want to ask you to help me this morning as I close. Here's what I see in the story. When David came to his gate, the Bible says all of his fighting men came to him there. You know what happens when you take your place, when you get back in your place? Everything you need for victory comes to you. All of his fighting men, he came back and they joined him when he got into his place. Everything that you need to have victory will come to you when you get into your place. This is clear all throughout Scripture. I love the story of Peter. Remember Peter, he's this powerful apostle. He wrote some of the books in the New Testament. We love him, except that he denied Jesus 3 times. Jesus goes to the cross. Peter denies him 3 times, and then we see Jesus is resurrected. Where do we find Peter? We find Peter and some of the other disciples out fishing. It kind of looks like they've gone back to their old life. Like he feels disqualified. Like he said, I'm just going to take a step back from my place because I'm not good enough. Jesus comes on the shore. He repeats this line from their first calling. He says, cast your net on the side of the boat for a catch. They've been fishing all night. They throw down their net. They pull up a full boat of fish, and John recognizes as Jesus says, that's the Lord. Peter, the scripture says, takes off his outer garment. Now he's like in his jammies. I don't know what and he jumps into the water and he swims to Jesus. You know what the Bible says? It says that Jesus has a fish cooking on coals right in front of him. It's this picture of everything that Peter was looking for out there, he found at the feet of Jesus. Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. He says, feed my sheep. Jesus says this same thing three times. Peter denied Jesus three times. He's saying, Peter, get back in your place. I forgive you. I love you. I've called you. Get back in your place. It launches Peter into this ministry of one of the great apostles that started the church in the book of Acts because he got back into his place. Here's the problem. We wait for the enemy to come to the outer gate and we play defense against every circumstance in our life externally and we blame everyone else. They made me so mad. That person just makes me mad. No, maybe we've allowed anger to be seated in our gate and they just poked the bear. You don't understand, Pastor Brent. I had to leave. They just never made me happy because you tried to deal with your happiness at an outer gate when happiness is an inside job. That your happiness is your responsibility. Your peace is your responsibility. It's between you and Jesus saying, Lord, I'm taking my seat in the gate. I know chaos is still happening all around you, but I'm daring you this morning. Take your seat in the gate. Isaiah, the last verse I'm going to share, 28 verse 5 and 6 says this. In that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. He will be a spirit of justice to the one who sits in judgment. Remember, judges sit in the gates of the city. A source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. I want you to win the battle at the gate. I want you to say this morning, I'm taking back my gate. I'm done fighting externally. I'm going to take control of my peace, of the joy on the inside of me. That's my portion that the Lord has given me. I'm turning back the battle at the gate. I'm not going to let the enemy get all the way in and then cry out to God and say, God, where are you in this? No, I'm going to turn back the battle at the gate. I'm going to turn back the enemy at the gate. Some of the most amazing Christians that I know, some of the most strong and powerful Christians, one of them being Pastor Lynn, who's with the Lord now, had the most peace in the most trying situations and times in their life. Why? Because they understood how to hold their gate.